The reading today is taken from 1 Kings 10, chapter 10, 23, to chapter 11, verse 13. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Coo. And the king's traders received them from Coo at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Astoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, and he should not go after other gods, But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This is the word of God.
Heavenly Father, we pray for that the diggers would have a blessed time studying your word. We pray the same for us, that your word would impact our lives, that it would show its power by the transformation of our hearts, minds and souls to conform with your will. Amen. Now, I thought I'd begin by asking a question. How successful do you think LEC is? How well do you think are we doing? Now, don't worry, I'm not asking you to discuss the question now. I have a feeling there are probably three groups of people. There are probably the enthusiasts among us who see mainly the positives, and they will say, very well. There's no doubt about it. We're going very well. Other people may not be so convinced. And then there's probably, again, another group that will probably argue, well, that we need to look at the different aspects of our ministry and analyze them carefully in order to come to a balanced assessment of the overall situation. There are probably three groups of people, and I think, well, I don't know which group you belong to, but I'd say it's worth pausing this morning to just ask ourselves, how well are we doing? How are we to think about success? And what is success anyway? Well, I looked up success in my trusty Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and this is how it defines it. Oh, I think we're... Don't worry, it's coming up in a moment. It's crashed. Okay, never mind. Well, it wasn't a very helpful definition anyway. It told me that it was about succeeding and the attainment of wealth, favor, and reputation. And I guess based on our wealth, favor, and reputation, there can be little doubt that LEC is doing very well, don't you think? Well, if we look at these factors that I just mentioned, I think LEC is doing pretty well. There's clearly a measure of succeeding in what we're doing, and while we still have a long way to go before we're self-funding fully, our finances look better than ever before. And not only are the financial figures pointing in the right directions, but people are also flocking in to see a community that is shaped by God's word and God's love, especially at the morning congregation. We're a bit lower in number today, but if you're a regular here, you are the proof that LEC is doing well. And of course, our latest endeavor is German language ministry, which again demonstrates that things are moving along at LEC and it looks very promising. The question is it successful? I mean, successful in God's eyes. Well, we're continuing our Turning Point series through the Old Testament this morning, and we're today coming arguably to the most successful king of the Old Testament, King Solomon. We've just read about him, and I guess he'll be familiar to many of us. He was the son of David, and he reigned roughly from 970 to 930 BC, so about 3,000 years ago. And under his leadership, the kingdom of Israel saw enormous expansion. It gained massive political and economical influence and a prosperity never seen before. Solomon's traders, we read in this passage, were able to capitalize on the strategic location of the promised land, which allowed them to buy things on one side and sell them on the other. It's a bit like a Solomon import-export company, if you know what I mean. And as a result, King Solomon's wealth was beyond words, and what was perhaps more, his wisdom was unmatched in his day. King Solomon was a hugely successful ruler, as we read at the beginning of our passage. I'll just read it again from verse 23. So 1 Kings 11 from verse 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. In terms of wealth and wisdom, Solomon's reign was unmatched, but that's not even his biggest success. His most significant achievement was the building of the Temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Like the rest of his kingdom, the temple was a hugely impressive building. Extravagant amounts of gold, silver, precious timber, other valuable items were used to complete the temple. And if you've been following our Turning Point series over the last few weeks, you may notice that these developments, temple, wisdom, and wealth, were not merely coincidental signs of a successful nation. They were the concrete proofs of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. There were essentially two promises that we see fulfilled here. The first one is the promises to Abraham. The promises to Abraham were roughly another 1,000 years older. And if you were here a few weeks back, you may remember that God made three promises to Abraham. Do you remember which ones they were? People, land, and blessing. God was going to grow the descendants of Abram into a multitude like the sand by the sea and the stars in the sky. And he was going to give them a land. Turn with me to Genesis 15:18 for a moment. Keep a finger in 1 Kings. We'll come back to that. But come with me to page 13. So right to the beginning, page 13. Genesis 15 and 18. I hope you found it. Where we read, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And then it goes on to add up parts of this country. Now come back with me to 1 Kings, chapter 4, and verses 20 to 21, which is on page 339. And see how the promises of land, people, and blessing are fulfilled in these verses. "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt." Euphrates to Egypt. "They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." It's clear, isn't it? 1 Kings is saying that under King Solomon, God's promises to Abram are reaching a fulfillment. They're close to being fulfilled. There was a multitude of offspring. They were blessed, no lack of anything, and they almost owned the whole land, with the significant exception of Philistia. Not only that, but Israel was also quickly becoming a blessing to other nations. The whole earth sought Solomon's presence, as we read before, and this too was in accordance with God's promises to Abram in Genesis 12. Now when we read 1 Kings 4, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? When God's blessings are flowing, there's a joyful community, there's no lack of anything. And I think our natural response would be, this is the good life, isn't it? This is a life I long for. It's a picture of peace and prosperity and a tangible experience of God's goodness and love towards his people. And believe it or not, things are getting even better when we look at God's promises to King David. Now, we're not going to look at 2 Samuel 7 now, but we can hear these promises echoed in 1 Kings 8. So just a few pages on, 344, 1 Kings 8, verses 15 to 20, Solomon speaking there. Solomon, "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart,
Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. You can see again the language of fulfillment. God promised David that his son would reign and build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. A temple that would signify God's choice of David and Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to be the place of his presence, and the royal dynasty of David was to be the instrument of his rule on earth. And what is more, it would be an eternal dynasty that would never end. As we read about the reign of King Solomon, God's faithfulness is beyond question. What this pattern of promise and fulfillment shows is that Israel's history is not a random succession of events. It's the outworking of God's promises for his people within the relationship of God and his people. So why was Solomon's reign so short-lived? Why was his kingdom at the brink of destruction just one generation after him? Let me share a story with you before we work our way towards an answer. I may have told you this story before, but several years ago I started getting into mountaineering, Gletschertouren for Germans, and one spring I was part of a group climbing a summit in the Ötztaler Alpen, about 3,500 meters high. And everything was glorious. We were steadily climbing up towards the peak. It was t-shirt weather. We were walking through snow in summer. It was nice along the ridge. Stunning blue sky. Breathtaking views all around us. It was glorious. Now, one of the things about ridges is that you need to be careful to stay on track, because it drops down on both sides. And because of that, and because of the snow, we were using our pickaxes to walk safely. So we were walking along the left side of the ridge. But what we didn't know was that there was a snow cornice, snow overhanging over the other side of the ridge. We didn't realize that on this nice warm day, we had gotten too far over. And the only thing that was between us and the ground 800 meters below was this thin, fragile, mushy layer of melting snow. So here we were, completely ignorant, having the time of our lives, until all of a sudden someone's pickaxe went right through the snow next to his foot. And through the hole, we looked down this very impressive 800-meter vertical drop. And a chill still goes down my spine as I'm telling you this story. But a chill should go down our spine when we come to 1 Kings 11. Because Israel is already in free fall without even realizing it. You see, in all his success, King Solomon broke just about any regulation concerning kingship found in the law of Moses. Just before we discovered that the history of Israel is the outworking of God's promises within the relational dynamics between God and the people, and the governing principle of this relationship was the law of Moses. It was to be a relationship marked by mutual love and commitment. And the way that God's people could demonstrate their commitment was by loyal obedience to the standards set out in the law of Moses. And because God knew that the Israelites would break his rules from time to time, grace was built into the law. The law included sacrifices which allowed for the forgiveness of sin and the restoration of the relationship. And when King David handed over the rule to his son Solomon, the law of Moses was the measuring stick to gauge the relationship between God and his people And King David urged Solomon in 1 Kings 2 verse 2. Let's have a look at that as well. We'll do a fair bit of flicking today, because it's just helpful to see that this is actually in the passage and I'm not making this up. 1 Kings 2 verse 2 on page 336. So David is about to die. He's handing over the rule to Solomon and he says, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." The success or failure of the royal house of David would depend on the obedience of the king to God's law, and specifically the regulations concerning kings in Deuteronomy 17. I've pulled out two rules. Rule number one, the king must not acquire many horses or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has told you, you shall never return that way again. God rescued Israel out of Egypt. Don't go back there again. What does Solomon do? He sends his traders to Egypt to buy horses and chariots. Rule number two, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Solomon is obscenely rich. He has chariots and horses from Egypt. And not only does he have many wives, but the first among them is Pharaoh's own daughter. Surely if he's not even to buy horses from Egypt, he's not supposed to marry Pharaoh's daughter. And sure enough, when we come back to chapter 11, they turn away his heart. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. In verse 7 of chapter 11, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem, so close to the temple of the Lord. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. This behavior puts King Solomon in all his success and splendor among the worst kings of Israel. From God's perspective, the most successful king of Israel was an absolute failure and a disaster. And if we understand the abomination of worshipping other things but God, abomination means abscheulichkeit in German, scheußlichkeit. If we understand this abomination, this passage will fill us with disgust. There's nothing nice or good about worshipping any other God but the God who has made himself known in the Bible. This is the God who has made promises and fulfilled them. This is the faithful God who loves his people, who made the world. And so verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had appeared to Solomon twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Now here we see the turning point that we're looking at today. Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord, and with it turned the history of God's people. And as we read on, God in his anger raises adversaries against King Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, Rezin in the north, south and north, and Jeroboam himself an Israelite within Israel. And he would tear away the biggest part of the kingdom away from the house of David. And from then on, God's people would be divided and ultimately go into exile. And with very few exceptions, like King Josiah, for example, king after king followed the path which King Solomon began. Israel was in free fall, and it's clear that it had to brace itself for a very hard and painful landing. And why? Because of the king's heart. History is not a succession of random events. And in light of that, it's clear that the corrupt hearts of King Solomon and his successors changed the course of history. God's blessings stopped flowing. Land and people were put under his curse because of the disobedience of the king, and as we will see if we read on, the entire people. The blessings under King Solomon were from God, and the heart of King Solomon had turned away from God. A very, very unstable situation, which causes the fall of Israel. And ultimately, the identity of God's people and the land and the blessing are all about to be lost unless God would intervene even more radically. If anything, Solomon's example as the most glorious king of the Old Testament demonstrates that this can't be the whole story. This is not how God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham and David. What Israel needed was a king after God's own heart, a king whose heart would be wholly true to God. And as we continue our series, we will see that just like the disobedient heart of Solomon changed history for worse, so the good and righteous heart of Jesus also dramatically changed history for better. I won't go more into that. Ask me if you have questions about this, but it's time for us to come back to our initial topic and draw some conclusions, look at some implications about true success. Success in God's eyes. What can we learn from King Solomon? There are four parts. The first one is we should be careful not to equate outward glamour and success with true success. And this means we should be careful not to measure the success of our ministry here today, LEC's ministry, by financial figures or growth in numbers. In one sense, it's very obvious, but it's also very tempting, I guess. Of course, we long for many people to come to believe the gospel. And when hearts discover God, and that will mean an increase in number. Why? Because God's word is powerful and it draws people in. And in terms of finances, when the hearts of God's people grasp God's generosity in the gospel, of course they will want to share generously what they have been entrusted with, and that includes their money. So gospel growth means automatically growth in finances. So it's true in a sense that these figures, people and finances, are indicators where LEC is headed. But there is a danger when our hearts turn to these figures as the highest priority and that our hearts turn away from God. Because really, and this is my next point, success is a matter of the heart. It's inward, not outward. Rather than looking to figures as a measuring stick for the success of our church, the right question to ask would be, are we successful on the inside? Am I serving God joyfully in obedience and faith? Do I love the Lord with all my heart, all my mind, and all my strength? And do we show that as a community? Are there areas of my life where I measure success by worldly indicators rather than by a loving commitment to God? These are important questions to ask and bring before God. My third point is that hearts change history. We saw how the nation started flocking to Solomon because of his wisdom and his riches, but when Solomon's heart turned away from God, the flow of God's blessings began to cease, and so both Israel and the nations could no longer experience God's blessings. Now, on the one hand side, we do need to remind ourselves that the heart of our King is in the right spot. Jesus Christ is the man on the throne, and he is a man after God's own heart. And the actions that flowed from his heart changed history once for all by his death on the cross. But on the other hand, we mustn't think that our hearts can't have a significant impact themselves. In our own context, our hearts will change history for better or worse. Might be in your family, might be in your context of friends. And of course, the change in history that God desires is that his people are blessed, become a blessing, that God gathers people around him in a community around his King Jesus. This is true success. And my fourth point ties in with that. Wealth and wisdom. How do we become a blessing to others? Well, the New Testament takes the vocabulary of wealth and wisdom and applies it exclusively to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other wealth or wisdom counts anything but the gospel of Jesus. And just as Solomon, with his wealth and wisdom, was becoming a blessing to the surrounding nations, so we are called to be a blessing by being active in sharing the treasure and wisdom of the gospel with those around us. This is the ultimate blessing we can be to others. And if you're wondering, well, I'm not quite sure how to do that, you should find out. You should talk to Martin, Rob, or me, and there are many ways to equip us all to share the gospel. The question is, though, are our hearts ready to change history under God for better in this part of the world? And so that we don't go away feeling incredibly burdened by this task ahead of us, the calling to be a blessing to the nations, I also want to point out that all success is God's success. The blessings Israel experienced under King Solomon were the gracious gift of God who was fulfilling his promises. And when we recognize and embrace the principle that all success is first of all God's success, our hearts themselves will be changed. Our hearts will be freed from the burden to be successful on our own strength, and they will seek to participate, to be a part of God's success as the kingdom expands, as blessing reaches the end of the earth, and people come and gather around Jesus. Our hearts will become more humble, because it's not us who are better in any way. It's God who's fulfilling his promises. Our hearts will be more thankful. They will turn to God in prayer, knowing that all blessings flow from him. So let's do that now. Let's pray that we would become channels of God's blessings to those around us by sharing the wealth and wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the splendor of Solomon's reign, you have given us glimpses of your blessings. When your promises are fulfilled, your people prosper. Thank you for showing us even greater wealth and wisdom in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Change our hearts to be wholly true to you and fill our hearts with love for you and for one another. We pray, let us experience the wealth and wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our community. Teach us to share this wealth and this wisdom so that your gospel blessings may flow into this city as its people gather around your King. And we pray, keep our hearts from turning away from you so that nothing may hinder the flow of your blessings into this community and the people around us. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.